Amen. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again this week to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 8. Exodus 17, verse 8. Hear now the word of the living God. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is the word of the living God, and we say, thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious triune God, our blessed Father, we pray now that in the hearing of the word of Christ, the people of Christ would be enriched, fed, nourished, comforted, counseled, convicted, guided. We pray that this too would be a word laid before us in the presence of our enemies of this world. We pray that the blessed sign or banner that is our Christ would be our blessed vision now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does the Lord maintain His promises even when His people are unfaithful? This and a whole host of other questions come from this passage of Scripture. What I mean to say is that our text recounts a wonderful victory. Our text actually recounts a glorious work of God. There is full celebration here. Actually, for the very first time in the Bible, someone is told to write something down as a memorial. This is a great day. This is a glorious day. That as we're watching through the pages of Scripture, walking through Exodus together, one of the questions among many that arises is this: does the Lord maintain His promises to His people even when His people are unfaithful? You see, it's easy for us to pick up in Exodus 17, verse 8, and read the words, "Now Amalek." We'll see in just a moment. But this enemy of God's people, this one who brings threat to God's people and to God's promises. It's very tempting then for us to read the story and see how God prevails over His enemies and the enemies of His people. But we are people who need to read the Word of God in its context. And so one thing that we see is that the very last verse of the previous text shows us the people of God asking a question. Their question is this: is the Lord among us or not? We saw last week that once again they grumbled, they complained. This is the regular lifestyle of the Old Covenant people up to this point. God frees them, He saves them, He feeds them, He gives them water. And the thanks that they give back to Him is regular grumbling. In fact, they make deep accusation against Moses, and they make accusation against God. And the very last thing that we hear on their lips is the accusation that the Lord God, that Yahweh, is not even among them. And then we read the next two words of verse 8, now Amalek. Now, if you were writing the story, or I were writing the story, we probably would want to say this. You ask the question if I'm with you or not. You continually deny that I am the Lord who has made promises. So now Amalek is going to come and wipe you out. But that is actually the very opposite of what we see. God actually, in His mercy, answers the people's question. Are you with us or not, Lord? Yes, I am. I will put my sign in the sky for you to see. And that sign will be lifted high. And when it is lifted high, I will defeat your enemies. Is the Lord among us or not? Then we read in verse 8, now Amalek came and fought. Maybe you're in that moment. You're at a point in your life where you're asking the question, can I even trust this triune God? Is this gospel even real? The very next day, an enemy comes, perhaps a trial, perhaps a true enemy. And in this instance, we see spelled out for us the victory that the Lord brings. Let's walk through our text and then see a few lessons, all the while remembering that the only thing that this people brings to the equation is the accusation that God is not faithful. Verse 8, we read the name Amalek. Boys and girls, it's a funny sounding name, I know. Different sounding name, but these are the descendants, the great, 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 great grandchildren of someone that you probably have heard of. Turn back with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 36. Who are the people of Amalek? Well, in Genesis 36, verse 12, we kind of see to whom they belong. There's a long list of some names, and in Genesis 36, 12, we read this. Now, Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So Amalek, who, by the way, will be someone, his people will be a line that we will see throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, constantly wreaking havoc against the people of Israel. Amalek is a descendant of Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau, boys and girls, that God showed His mercy to Jacob and passed over Esau. Well, the descendants of Esau have become, as it were, at least until Christ comes, part of the seed of the serpent that constantly try to root out and crush and press in to the people of God. One instance of this happens in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me read you the account. This is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19. Listen to the kind of treatment that the people of Amalek give the people of God. Deuteronomy 25, 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Get a little more detail of this occurrence. They attack them from the rear. They try to pick off, as it were, the most defenseless. But the line of Amalek continues. Judges chapter 3, 6, 10. We see it all the way in the time of Saul, 1 Samuel 30, verse 18. It even shows up way down the line, about 400 to 500 years before Jesus comes, in the story of Esther and Haman. The descendants of Amalek constantly picking at the people to whom the promises have been given. So there's more here than just a random enemy in our text. This is the continuation of the promise of Genesis 3:15. That there will be war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, all throughout the Bible. And one of those seeds of the serpent, as it were, was Amalek. Well, they come and fight with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses speaks to someone. We meet him really for the first time. Verse 9, and Moses said to Joshua. Now, Joshua is mentioned first in the Bible here. His name means Yahweh saves. You could pronounce it Yeshua, which would be given to our Savior thousands of years later. He said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. So now we see the people of God have asked the question, is the Lord even with us or not? Moses picks his best military leader and says, hey, pick some of the best and go out and fight. But that's not all that Moses says. Moses then says, I will take with me the rod. Now, if you've been following our series through Exodus, you've seen the rod over and over and over again, haven't you? Boys and girls, you've seen that God has worked through Moses, his chosen prophet. And he chooses to demonstrate his power with a sign, really a piece of wood. We don't fully know what it looked like. But you remember the plagues. You remember the signs. You remember the miracles. Here again, the rod symbolizes God's power. You see, this battle would be won by God's power and not the efforts of men. Joshua would fight and he would fight hard. But the victory would be the Lord's. Let us never forget that we do not fight in strength of flesh, strength of ability, but it is the Lord who fights our battles. Well, something interesting happens. Perhaps you studied this story in Sunday school as a child. You read it with your parents. If you're new to the things of the Bible, this might be the first time you've ever heard it. But Joshua is sent off with his men. Moses says, I'm going to stand up on the hill and I'm going to hold the rod of God in my hand. And what happens in verse 11? When the rod is held high, when the sign is held high, the Israelites begin to win the battle. I'm not necessarily a big fan of turning all the stories of the Bible, particularly when they relate to God and his power, into a movie. But if we were to do it, you could see it. Moses' hands are held high. The Israelites are prevailing. When his hands get tired and the rod is lowered a little bit, now it's like Amalek has power and it's going back and forth. At first glance, it may seem to us like the issue here is prayer. Maybe you read this story and you may have thought, well, this is a pattern for us of prayer. He's in a posture where his hands are held high. But this is not actually a main prayer posture. Primarily, I'm not saying Moses wasn't praying, but the whole focus of the story is the lifting up of a battle sign, of an emblem of the rod. This is not about the power of Moses' prayers. This is about God making clear how he will defeat his enemies. Now, who is it that's involved? Moses is holding his hands up. He is ultimately a weak man like all of us. His hands can only stay high a certain amount of time. They become heavy. So they put a stone under him and he sits. And then two particular men support his hands on either side. Now you have Aaron and Hur holding up his hands. Is it because they're Moses' hands? No. It's because of what he holds in his hands. Think about this triad of persons. Who was Moses? Well, he was a prophet. He was given God's words to speak. Who was Aaron? Well, he was a priest. Who was Hur? Well, Israel did not yet have a king, but Hur was a civil leader. And it's actually important that we know one thing about Hur. Who did he come from? You might have guessed, he comes from the line of Judah, from which kings would ultimately come. Now, we're not importing anything into the text, but here we have God's power being displayed by a sign that he puts in the sky, and it is upheld by what? Prophet, priest, and soon to be king. The ancient writer Chrysostom, our brother, writing in the early part of the Christian church, says this. See how the type was given through Moses but the truth came through Jesus Christ. When we say type, we mean something that happens earlier in the story of the Bible that is like a picture of something greater that is to come. That's all that type means. Maybe you could think of it this way, boys and girls. If I'm walking around here in the sun, we have a day where we play sports or something, and you think to yourself, where's Pastor Ryan? He's supposed to bring the soccer ball for us to play. And you're looking for me. You're standing over here and you see the shadow of my body walking around first. You see the shadow and you think, I think that's Pastor Ryan. I think that's who he is. And then I round the corner. And no longer do you see the shadow or the type, but you see me. That's what is meant here. So Chrysostom says, see how the type was given through Moses, but the truth came through Jesus Christ. And again, on Mount Sinai, when the Amalekites were waging war on the Hebrews, the hands of Moses were propped up, held by Aaron and Hur standing on either side. But Christ, when he came, himself held his hands extended on the cross by his own power. You see how the type was given and the truth came. We really ought to be reading our Bibles this way. We really ought to be reading our Bibles not just for moral lessons and encouragement from the Old Testament stories, although much is provided to that degree for us. We ought to remember that the whole of Scripture points us to Christ, who is to come. And here, God is going to have a victory over His enemies. And a sign is going to be held in the sky for all to see. And it will be held up by prophet, priest, and soon to be king. Well, what is held up? The text tells us, doesn't it? Many of you perhaps have known this phrase, verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." Now we know that the rod is held up. But here, after writing down the story, after an altar is built, Moses called its name, "The Lord is my banner." Now, a funny thing happens when we translate things from language to language. We learned about this, at least some of us who were here last Sunday night. Sometimes we wrestle with the right words because different words mean different things in different ears. So when we hear the word banner, we think flag, victory flag, a piece of cloth flying through the air. That's what we think of when we hear the word banner. But actually, the word really points to a kind of battle sign, a battle emblem. It's used in verse 9, the same Hebrew root word, when the word rod is used. It's used again in Numbers chapter 21, verse 8, to refer to the pole upon which the bronze serpent was placed. You really could translate the name of this altar, the name of this place, "The Lord is my battle sign." Nothing wrong with translating it banner. It's a good translation. But we tend to think, we should make a big banner and wave it and show how victorious God is. Actually, what's happening here is God is getting the victory and he's putting a rod in the sky to demonstrate that it is through this rod that he will defeat his enemies. Now, if any of you have read the rest of the Bible, can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where God would get ultimate victory through prophet, priest, and king, lifting high, as it were, being lifted high, as it were, on a great rod in the sky? There's one other place where we could point to this word being used, the Hebrew word. Turn over, if you want, to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Exodus 17, 15 says, "The Lord is my banner." Many centuries later, and many pages later, we read this in Isaiah 11, verse 10. This speaks of the coming Messiah. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people." For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So nothing wrong with thinking of fabric when you read the story in Exodus 17. Just don't think fabric and flag. Think God is going to get victory, and the ultimate banner or the ultimate battle sign is Christ, who is to come. Notice what happens next. Moses builds the altar, and verse 16 says, "For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." The Hebrew literally reads, perhaps your footnotes have this, depending on your English translations. It literally reads, "The hand upon the throne of the Lord." God has put his hand, as it were, and we know, boys and girls, that God doesn't have a body like men. He doesn't have literal physical hands. But it's a way of saying, if God had hands, it would be like God has put it on his throne and sworn that he will have victory over Amalek from generation to generation. And if you read the Old Testament, Amalek keeps attacking God's people, and God gets victory over and over and over again. In other words, God swears by his great rule. God swears that the enemies of his promises will fail. So does God keep his promises to his people, his covenant promises to his people, even when they are unfaithful? I want us to look at a few lessons, but think about the week that you've just had. Maybe you, by the end of this week, were like the Israelites. Your final question to the Lord before you came to church was, "Are you even with me or not?" Perhaps your level of faithfulness to God this week has been quite lacking. Perhaps it is palpable to you that based on your performance, God would be just to give you nothing. In fact, perhaps you are at the point in your life this week where you realize just how faithless you have been, and you are hoping that God will bless you spiritually as you gather with his people, but you think to yourself, there's no way that God is going to be faithful to me because I have been faithless to him. Can you imagine if the victory in this battle depended on Israel's previous faithfulness? Amalek would have wiped them out. But God will not let his promises go unfulfilled. You see, this entire story is not even about Moses and Hur and Joshua. This entire story is not about a people being faithful. This entire story is God will keep being faithful to his promises, because in his promises, all throughout the Old Testament, there are whispers of Christ. And he will not have it that Christ will not come. Because he will not have it that you will not be saved, Christian. So what lessons then do we learn from this early story in the Bible? I mean, think of it. We're early in the Bible. We're just in Exodus. There's a lot to happen before we get to Jesus. But every single story whispers his name. He's there all throughout. So let us look then and see at least three lessons. The first is this. And the question I keep answering really gives you the answer in this point. God keeps his covenant promises no matter our faithfulness. You remember in verse 7, "Is the Lord with us?" God says he's going to test them in the previous chapters. And here's what is revealed when the fire of testing comes. There's not much gold here. There's not much silver. There's nothing but elements that need to be burned away. They failed the test. They're grumbling. And yet God keeps his promises. What were his promises to this people? Well, through their father Abraham, he promised them that from their seed the Messiah would come, that he would give them a heritage and a land. That's the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17. If they're wandering from Egypt, from which they've been freed, to a land, that they have not yet inhabited, and God has promised to give them a land, then certainly God will not allow them to be crushed until they enter the land. Similarly for you, Christian, in the New Covenant, your perseverance, the perseverance of a Christian in salvation, is God's doing. I know that many of you might wrestle when you hear this because it sounds too rich to be imaginable. But the New Covenant is not a covenant wherein the faithfulness of God's people is the ground of God's grace and mercy. Oh, certainly God's people have been changed from the inside out, and they will look different. True people will look different. But don't get those out of order. God shows grace, then you change. Not you change, then God decides to show grace. Just think about what the Bible says about the covenant that we're in. Romans 8. Nothing can separate us. Our brother prayed that earlier. Nothing can separate us from the love of God where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or how about Zechariah 12, 10? Our repentance is actually given to us after the Spirit is poured out on us. Or how about Ephesians 2, our text for tonight? Our faith is what? A gift. Ephesians 2:10, our works, what are they? They're given to us. They're God-ordained. What do you bring to the work of God in His new covenant promises but a bunch of failure? You bring nothing. I bring nothing. But God keeps His covenant promises no matter our faithfulness. That is different than saying our faithfulness doesn't matter. Do you see the difference? God keeps His covenant promises no matter our faithfulness. Now, if you say to me, well, it doesn't matter if I'm faithful or not, I'm talking about something different. I'm talking about a people grumbling, having been tested, and failing, and God still keeping His promises. The ground of His promise keeping is His own word. So God keeps His covenant promises no matter our faithfulness. Lord willing, we'll look at this tonight. I encourage you to come. Even repentance and faith comes to us in the covenant of grace. How often we lack joy in the gospel because we constantly are looking at our own ability to stay faithful, even in faith and repentance. So God keeps His covenant promises no matter our faithfulness. What were His covenant promises to this people? I'm going to bring the Messiah from you. I'm going to give you a land. He's going to do it. Ultimately, what are His covenant promises to you and to me? The Abrahamic covenant is no longer the covenant that we are in. God is not looking at us saying, hey, I'm going to give you a land from your ethnic people group, and the Messiah is going to come from you. No, the Messiah has come. So what promises does God make to you? Hebrews 8, I will be your God. God just unilaterally says, I will be your God. This is not at the bargaining table, by the way. God didn't bring you into a room and say, okay, we're going to come together and we're going to agree to the terms of this covenant that I'm going to make. God just says in His covenant of grace, I will be your God. You will be my people. Everyone in the covenant will know me. I will put my laws in your heart, giving you the desire to want to keep them. And I will do something else for you. I will wash away your sins and I will remember them no more. The same God who put the battle sign of the rod in the air in Moses' hands is the same God who sent His perfect Son to hang on a cross in the air as the sure fulfillment sign of this covenant. Praise be His name that our prophet, priest, and king didn't have weak arms as He hung on the cross. Praise be His name, that our prophet, priest, and king hung there, securing an eternal redemption for all who trust in Him. Well, as we will see as readers of the Bible, God's covenant promises are important to note, because every time He makes a covenant promise, He will not relent. A second lesson for us is this: our successes are by God's power. It's related, but I want you to think about it even beyond just salvation. Our successes are by God's power. Israel didn't win this battle. The Hebrews didn't win this battle based on their own strength. Remember the song that was sung a few chapters earlier? Exodus 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. The Lord will fight for us. Our successes are by God's power. They're God's doing. Can you imagine the weary Hebrew soldier with arrow or spear or sword in his hand? Perhaps the weary Hebrew soldier with enough wherewithal to notice what was going on. Arrows are flying, swords are swinging, and he looks up and he sees off in the distance at the top of a hill that Moses, the leader, the guy that he actually accused just days before of trying to kill him and his kids by not giving him water or food, Moses is holding something in his hands. It's the rod. I've seen this before, the soldier says. And he begins to fight, and he notices that as Moses holds this rod high, that he and all of his fellow soldiers make progress. How often in the Christian life, brothers and sisters, do we need to remember God has not given to our hands the task of being held high so that ultimately God's promises will come to pass. That was given to another. It was given to the greater Moses. Our successes, however small they are by God's power. Think of the successes spiritually that the Lord may have given you in this previous year, this previous month. Maybe you've pled with Him, Lord, give me a hunger for Your word. Maybe you noticed it, like that soldier who was weary, or maybe you didn't notice it at all. You're just trudging through the day, day by day. You hadn't even thought about the answer to your prayer. And all of a sudden, God answers your prayer. His Spirit works within you and gives you, as it were, a new hunger for His word. In the week in which you prayed, Lord, give me hunger. Maybe you've prayed that you might have greater boldness in evangelism with your family, with your friends. And God, by His blessed strength, has given you conversations that you wouldn't have previously had. You see, God is always at work. And our successes, even the very, very small ones, are by His power. A third and final lesson, at least for now, is this: God's enemies will continue through all ages, but will fail in the end. Moses is actually told, again, first time in the Bible, write something down as a memorial, Moses. What is to be written down? What has happened? And the fact that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek would be a regular enemy. But if the successive generations, in the midst of their battles with Amalek, would simply remember, wait a minute, 1,000 years ago when my people were fighting Amalek, God promised that He would have victory forever. So right now, as I see the descendants of Amalek again, as I see again the enemy propping up his head, I can know that God is going to get victory here. If only If only God would have told us, like He did these, I'm going to wipe out Amalek. If only God had told us somewhere in His Word that He would ultimately crush our enemy. Boy, that would help us in the midst of our trials, wouldn't it? When spiritual attack comes, if only we could look to His Word and say, I wish that the Lord had told me that He will ultimately crush my enemy, that He will blot him out, that He will get the victory. If only He had written that down for me. To which some of you are thinking, but preacher, He has. Yes, preachers are we all in this, aren't we? The very first few pages of the Bible, God says, I am going through the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And He is the one that is ultimately behind all of the lesser enemies of this world, the Amaleks of this world, the dictators of this world. The rulers of this world right now in the 21st century who are trying to stamp out Christ's church through ruthless persecution, the enemy is behind them. Oh, they have plenty of sin and they're lost dark hearts, but the enemy is behind them. Read Revelation 12. It is the great battle throughout history. Over and over and over, Satan rears up his head. And we need to regularly remember, it's written down for us too, that our great enemy will be crushed. There are times in our lives where we sense, you know, I think there's spiritual warfare here. I think Satan is rearing his ugly head against his people, his church here. We can say, the Lord has given us a memorial. He's promised us through the first mention of the sending of Jesus that He will crush the head of His serpent. So what is it that Paul writes in the book of Rome to those struggling Roman Christians? The Roman Christians that he longed to see shortly before he died. What does he say to him? He writes to them. Romans 16:20. The Lord will soon do what? Crush Satan under your feet. It's as if Paul believed the whole Bible from Genesis 3:15 onward. God's enemies will continue, brothers and sisters. And there will be wounds. No doubt this day in this battle, there were some who fell with wounds, arrows, spears, rocks, sword. But God promised and put His banner in the sky. There are some of us who will indeed experience great trial and hurt at the hands of the enemy. But God has written down for us as a memorial, I will soon crush him. You remember who He is, don't you? He's the one that whispered in our first mother, in the hearing of our first father, don't believe God. He's holding out on you. Oh, He's there. He's powerful. But you can't trust Him. See that this is good. Eat of it. How sinister those simple words sounded. Look around thousands of years later at all that it's brought upon our world. Is there any way that all of this can be restored and renewed? Or is it too far gone? Maybe that's the question you ask yourself. God has given us a memorial. I will send my servant through the seed of the woman. His heel will be bruised, but He will crush the head of the serpent. We live in the already and the not yet. Satan has indeed been completely defeated. But very soon, his fangs will no more be visible. Brothers and sisters, is God faithful to His promises even when we are faithless? Yes. Because Christ
is our complete representative. He had perfect faith. When you have weak faith, look to Him. He had no sin to repent of. So when you have plenty, look to Him. When you see a whole bunch of spiritual lethargy and coldness in your heart, you can't even think about God's promises anymore. Look to Christ. That's the centerpiece of His life, was what God had said. And if you're in Him by faith, He has bled for your sins. There's no more blood to be spilt. And He has earned a perfect righteousness. Cling to Him and see that this prophet, priest, and king, who is the very battle sign of God, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us, because we so often fail to be grateful. We grumble. When You test us, there are still plenty of areas of failure. And yet You will not forsake Your promises to Your people. So help us, we pray, O Lord, to look to that great banner that is our Savior, held high, and remember that His victory is the decisive word over all the battles that we are in. We pray now that You would bless our souls through this word, in Jesus' name.